We are in Ezekiel 45 tonight, which is also a little different, at least different from the last couple weeks. And I'm sorry for the two-week break. That was unintended. Last week was planned. Last week, I knew for quite a while that I had a senior pastor's gathering up in Iowa and then a trip to Chicago to see my daughter get her master's. But the week before that was unintended, unplanned illness. But here we are, and we are here with spring evaporating quickly. So what does summer look like? I know you've been praying, or at least I've been asking you to pray. I think you've been praying. Trust that you've been praying. What does summer look like? It looks like Rob Young in the book of Nehemiah. Rob is going to take midweeks for a couple months, free up some of my time or some projects that I keep not getting to, and give him a chance to keep stretching his pastoral muscles, since he's been spending so much time this last year on renovation, and gosh, I'm grateful to him for that. I hope you are too. What a difference. But he needs to be a pastor too, so he's going to spend a couple weeks teaching, or a couple months teaching midweeks. But before he does, we've got a few weeks to go in Ezekiel, and then Nehemiah for the summer. Daniel is still the plan for the fall. After Daniel, ask someone who knows. Maybe Jesus will come back and we won't need to know. Ezekiel 45, we actually made it up to verse 12 before we took an unplanned break. We ended up with God through Ezekiel speaking a message to the leaders of Israel, primarily to the leaders of Israel past, the leaders of Ezekiel's day, and also to the leaders of future Israel, which I think could include our present leaders, today's leaders of Israel. I don't think that God's message there in verse 12 and preceding would be wholly inappropriate. But starting in verse 13, the topic shifts. We're back to sacrifices and offerings. Back to all of the sacrifices and offerings presented to God in the millennial temple and the millennial kingdom. If you're joining us in progress, if you haven't been with us on Wednesday nights, that might sound odd. But these last nine chapters, chapter 40 to 48, have all kinds of details about a future temple that will be built and occupied by Jesus, where worship will take place during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Millennium, the word means 1,000. That's why we call it the millennial kingdom, because six times in seven verses, Revelation 20, six times in seven verses at the beginning of Revelation 20, we read about a 1,000-year physical, literal kingdom. And there's no reason to read it any other way. I think that the repetition is there to underscore it's a real 1,000 years and a real temple and a real Jesus. And in that temple are real, literal, physical sacrifices. And we've talked several times as we've gone through Ezekiel about why that makes sense. And one of the clearest reasons that it makes sense is that it makes sense. And when it makes sense, seek no other sense, or you end up with nonsense. It makes sense, and it makes sense. Why would there be this excruciating level of detail, this abundance of information, if we weren't talking about a real temple and real ministry and real sacrifices being offered? Because tonight, we've got more detail. We're going to tackle the rest of chapter 45 and, as I said, into chapter 46, beginning in verse 13. This is the offering. We're off to the races here. This is the offering that you shall offer. You shall give one-sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, one-sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is one-tenth of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer, or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And a lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. Because we know in the millennial kingdom, the curse is substantially reversed. It's a season of fertility and abundance. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. I think better translation, to the prince in Israel. And then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, at the new moons, at the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. He shall prepare not in the sense of administrating the offerings. He's not functioning in a priestly capacity because he's not a priest. Rather, he's a middleman. He's an intermediary. He's a jobber, if you will, receiving the produce and the livestock and so forth, and making those available to the priests, who then offer the various sacrifices and offerings detailed here and detailed in the verses that follow. We've talked about this prince before. Tempting as it is to assume that he's Jesus, we've come across some really good reasons why we know it's not. Some messianic commentators are inclined to say, well, that's the resurrected King David. And he does seem to be identified in those terms at times, but so too is Jesus. So is it the resurrected Jesus, or is it, the resurrected David, or is it someone who leads with the character of David? I personally think that's more likely, but that just means I'm probably wrong. Either way, the offerings that are given to this priest who then turns around and supplies them to the priest, a sixth of all the grain that's produced in the land, 1% of the oil, and one of 200 animals. Excuse me. Probably don't want to shake my hand tonight. We've talked about this before, but it's probably worth pausing and just circling back once again to the question that comes up most often when we talk about offerings in the millennial kingdom. Didn't the cross make those offerings obsolete? Didn't Jesus' death constitute a full and complete sacrifice that paid for our sin? Yes, and. What we have to remember is the Old Testament sacrifices, none of them, not all of them altogether, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't purchase anyone's salvation, not in whole, not in part. There were various sacrifices offered for various purposes, none for deliberate sin. Accidental sin, sure. Unknowing sin, you bet. Unintentional sin, all day. But the only recourse the Old Testament believer had for deliberate sin, the kind of deliberate sin we all commit, For the intentional choice that we make when we look at right and look at wrong and say, I'm going with wrong. The only recourse the Old Testament believer had for that sin was God's grace. That's why David prays the way that he prays. Psalm 51:1 and elsewhere, but Psalm 51:1 is a clear expression of it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to all of my prayers and sacrifices? No. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David had no other recourse than throwing himself upon God's mercy. He knew he was wrong when he did what he did with Bathsheba. He knew what he did was wrong when he did what he did with Uriah. He knew the only way to be forgiven was not the way of sacrifice, but the way of God's mercy. That's why Moses doesn't rush to the tabernacle and start sacrifices when he comes down from Mount Sinai and sees that the people have erected a golden calf. I guess he would have had to build the tabernacle first. But either way, Moses doesn't start killing bull and rams and sheep when the people committed the horrible transgression. No, he appealed to God. Exodus 34. We know the verses. Exodus 34, he appealed to God on the basis of God's revelation to him. Verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, they don't replace the cross because the cross didn't replace the sacrifices. Sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, they don't replace the cross, they don't supplement the cross, they don't diminish the cross. They point people to the cross. They honor the cross. And if anything, they acknowledge in spite of the cross that we still sin and we still need to repent. But the salvation that we find at the cross, we find only at the cross. We find only in Jesus, who was offered at the cross once for all. Hebrews 10:10. He's our perfect, all-sufficient, eternal sacrifice. End of rabbit trail. Okay, not really a rabbit trail, but explanation, amplification. Sacrifices that we're reading about, and reading present tense because more to come. We started with some general instructions. Now we get into some concrete detail. More concrete? Yeah. Verse 18, thus says the Lord. In the first month, the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. So this is an offering for the purification of the holy place. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And you shall do, and so shall you do, on the seventh day of the month for everyone who sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus shall you make atonement for the temple. So this is a special offering offered annually to cleanse or purify the inner space of the temple. And it's interesting because this is a sacrifice that's unique to the millennial kingdom. You don't see this in the Mosaic edicts, in the Levitical regulations. Purification happens all the time under Mosaic law. All kinds of purifications in all kinds of places with all kinds of accompanying sacrifices. But this one is different, and it's different in a bunch of ways. The when is different. The where the blood is sprinkled and applied is different. The type of blood is different. What happens to the bull after you've drained it of the blood is different. It's the latest of many. We've seen this often, right? Latest of many instances where offerings that happened in the temple or dimensions of the temple are similar to what we're familiar with from the Old Testament, but not the same. Similar, but not the same. Why? I can't say that I completely know. I think at least in part, it's so that people will look at them as what they are, as having meaning, as having purpose, as being full of significance, and not just as empty ritual. Oh yeah, this is what the same thing that we've been doing for thousands of years. This is the same thing that it's always been, that it'll always be. I think God wants to impress upon hearts, no, this is a new thing. This is a fresh thing. Don't be complacent. Don't take it for granted. Don't phone it in. Be present. Be attentive. Verse 21, we've got offerings specific to the Passover and some more adjustments from what we read in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy for that matter. Verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on the day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, ye shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of one ephah for each bull and one ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. So, again, a little bit of change of pace, change of direction here, because Passover, the way that we think of it, Passover, the way that it's practiced by our Jewish friends even today, is a day. It's followed by a seven-day feast, but it's a different feast. The Feast of Passover is followed by 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in the kingdom, those are apparently somewhat combined, because we just read that Passover in the kingdom will be 7 days. And it'll be 7 days in which unleavened bread is eaten. So there's kind of a combination there. And during those 7 days, a bull is going to be offered as a sin offering. That's new. That's different. And then seven bulls and seven rams and so forth. Also some differences there. And if you want to compare and contrast, okay, where do we see this and where do we see that and how are they different? I'm deliberately skimming over those details, but if you want to get down to the seventh decimal point, I can point you towards the scripture references. Probably you can find them on your own. Maybe the greatest difference, though, the most significant divergence with regards to Passover, more than the length, more than the detail of the offerings, is the scope of the celebration. Passover, if you've ever been to a Passover Seder, unless it's one that's at a church, somewhat for the purposes of demonstration, hey, let's look and let's see Jesus in the Passover meal, and that's obviously a wonderful time. But if you've ever been invited to a Passover Seder among observant Jews, 99 times out of 100, that's happened in a home. Because Passover, the way that we read about it in the Old Testament, is a family celebration. To be invited to a family Seder is a big deal. I grew up with some Jewish friends, and to be invited into their home for that observance, that's saying you're on familia. You're one of us. You're family, regardless of anything else. But in the millennial kingdom, it's a national celebration, celebrated by the family of Jesus. And just as the head of the household, dad, grandpa, uncle, officiates over the Passover celebration in the Jewish home today, it's not clear, but I strongly suspect that it'll be Jesus, the head of the kingdom, who officiates over the Passover feast. Verse 25, if your Bible's like my Bible, it's included in the prior section. There isn't a subheading for it. But it really should be, because it's talking about something else. Verse 25, in the seventh month, so this is a whole different thing. On the 15th day of the month, at the feast, but not the Passover feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. So the offerings are at least superficially the same as the offerings for Passover, which is why I think it kind of gets glossed over and lumped together. But this is a different feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This isn't Passover. And again, it's different than the Feast of Tabernacles the way that we read about it in the Old Testament. It's 7 days versus 8 days. And the offerings are different, again. But maybe the most significant difference here, it's not exclusively a Jewish celebration. And we don't get that from what we just read. We don't get that from verse 25. We get it from Zechariah 14. We've turned there before, but you can turn there again or just listen. But we know not just from Ezekiel, but we know from Zechariah 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, Gentiles, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated in the millennium. That's probably why Peter does what he does in Luke chapter 9. Mount of Transfiguration, there's Jesus in his glory alongside Elijah and Moses. And Peter's like, oh, let's build tents. Let's build tabernacles. Let's build booths, depending on your translation. One for each of you. And that sounds if we're not sensitive to the Old Testament, that sounds like a complete non sequitur. Peter, what are you talking about? Where is this coming from? Where it's coming from is that Peter knew his Hebrew scriptures. He knew that in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. Well, here's Jesus in his glory. This looks like the kingdom is here. This looks like kingdom time, and I don't know what we're supposed to do. So let's do the thing I know. Let's build some tents. But the point is that in contrast to this intensely Jewish celebration in the Old Testament, Gentiles are not only invited to it in the millennial kingdom, their presence is required. They're not just expected. God says, if you don't show up, if your nation doesn't send a delegation, it's not going to rain. There's going to be famine in the land. What's God's intention? That the world would collectively, at this week-long feast once a year, celebrate Jesus tabernacling among all his people. Crossing over to chapter 46. More detail, more offering, more detail about stuff related to offerings. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon, first day of the month, it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate, then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. Lizzie, could we get that first slide, please? We know that the outer eastern gate is permanently closed. We've talked about that before. What's in view here is the inner gate, and what we just read is that it's going to be opened on the Sabbath and on the new moon, which would be the first day of the month, because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, and on feast days. So I'm going to ramble over here, and Caleb is going to get annoyed, but he's going to love me anyway.
You told me the other
But we're in an age of grace, so I don't have to offer sacrifices for that transgression. So this is the outer gate. That's closed. So what's in view here is that the inner gate, the prince and others can enter in as far as the threshold and stop there. Can't actually go in to the court, because that's the purview of the priests. That's their zone. That's their venue. But the gate will be open and he can pass through and look from the threshold. So that's what we just read about there. He can stand by the inner gate posts. He can observe what's going on, because he's the one, remember, who hands over the livestock and the produce and the oil and so forth for sacrifice. He can observe from that vantage point, and what we just read is others can as well. Now, my messianic friends look at that and say, aha, so that's David, because David is from the tribe of Judah, and that's why he can't go in. Only Levites can go in. He's from the tribe of Judah. That's why, maybe, but all we know for sure is that the prince isn't a Levite. The prince isn't a priest. So we don't know that he's David from this. All we know is that he's not a priest. He can peer in. He can view the altar. He can enter in. But he can hand off the animals and so forth to the priests who do enter in. In verse 4, the burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath shall be 6 lambs without blemish, a ram without blemish. The grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil every ephah. Not surprisingly, if you compare and contrast, those details are different than the analogous offerings in the Old Testament. Verses 6 and 7, we've got a new moon offering. On the day of the new moon it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Similar to the Sabbath, just with a bull added on because it's a monthly thing, not a weekly thing. Verses 8 to 12, more offerings. Also more detail about the choreography surrounding the offerings. Verse 8, when the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. That's what we just read. He can go in the... He can go through the inner eastern gate and go out the same way. But when the people of the land, verse 9, come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. Whoever enters by way of the south gate shall not go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. I think that's just practical. I think you can stare at that all day and try to find symbolism in it. I think it's just orderly traffic flow. I'm looking forward to how will it be able to organize, fellowship suppers and lunches and so forth in the new space. But if you think back to before we opened up those rooms and we wanted to do a buffet line, what would we do? We'd say, hey, go outside, go all the way to the end of the hall, come in through the door, and then exit at the other end. Don't try to have two-way traffic in those hallways. And so I think it's the same idea here. I worshiped, Ann and I and Michaela worshiped at a church in Chicago this last weekend. They're a church that does communion every week. And they line up for communion rather than distribute communion. So you walk up one aisle and you walk back a different aisle to just keep the traffic moving. And I think that's what's in view here. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and at the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah from a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, a hin of oil with every ephah. So when the prince is performing his official function, it seems that he enters through that eastern gate. When he's with the people as a worshiper, he enters with them. And I think that's pretty straightforward. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering, here's a third possibility, or a voluntary peace offering, when he makes a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So apparently, part of being the prince, part of what you get to do when you're the prince, is bring an offering anytime you feel like it's time to bring an offering. Burnt offering, peace offering, don't wait for the Sabbath, don't wait for a new moon. Just say, hey, open the eastern gate. I'm bringing an offering. Is there an application to us there somewhere? We don't have to wait for new moons and Sabbaths. We're kings and priests. We can worship. We can come before the Lord with our offering of praise anytime we want to. If you want to draw that application, I'm not going to fight you. Verse 13, we've got daily offerings. You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Prepare it every morning. You prepare a grain offering with it every morning, sixth of an ephah, a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Perpetual offering, except that it's not perpetual looking backward, it's perpetual looking forward, because it's another similar, not same. If we compare to Levitical ordinances, here we've got one lamb. Old Testament was two lambs. Here it's daily, it's every morning. Old Testament, it was morning and evening. If any of you read Spurgeon's morning and evening devotion, that's where that phrase comes from. Is there a significance to the difference? One lamb versus two, once a day versus, I don't know. Probably, because God doesn't do anything casually. God doesn't do anything, I think, without meaning. But I can't find anyone who thinks they know what it is. At least no one the people that I respect don't have any confidence in their assertions, and the people who have confidence in their assertions, I don't know why I'm reading them. leaving us just, I think what we're safe doing is saying, well, whatever the other, whatever else the significance is, I think that the fact that it's different is significant. Again, if it doesn't mean anything else, I think at least it means that God is saying, hey, I'm doing a new thing. Because he always is. God's always doing a new thing. Verse 16, we leave the subject of offerings briefly. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it'll belong to his sons. It's their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Okay, what did God just say? Well, if we can get that next slide, Lizzie. We saw in earlier chapters the land set aside for the prince, and it's on the left and right margin. In the very little middle, I'll point. Here's the temple, and around it is the land set aside for the sons of Zadok, the Zadokite priests. Up here, the land for the Levites. Down here, area for growing crops in the city proper, which we surmise is Jerusalem, but there's debate about that. Everything from here to the Dead Sea, given to the prince. Everything from here to the Mediterranean, given to the prince. So what's God saying, verses 16 to 18? You've got enough land, more than enough. You don't need to be like Ahab. You don't need to be like evil kings and look for ways to take the land from the people. You have enough. If you want to give some land to your sons, give land to your sons. Give land to your family. And if you give land to your family, it'll be theirs. It'll be theirs until the end of the millennial kingdom. If you give land to someone else, if you want to give land to someone who's serving, that's fine. And it'll be theirs until the next Jubilee year. Remember, in the Jewish calendar, every 50th year, God intended as a Jubilee year. What happens in the Jubilee year? Debts are forgiven, slaves are set free, and all land reverts to its original owners. So hey, in the millennial kingdom, prince, if you want to gift some land to another person, to another family, that's fine, but it falls under the Jubilee year. It'll revert the next time that 50th year rolls around. Why is God underlining this? Hey, materialism gets in the way of worship. I don't think it's more complicated than that. To the extent that we're focused on possessions or profit or productivity, we're not focused on the Lord. So I think God is blessing the prince in abundance to keep the leader of the land under Jesus from letting it be an issue in his life, from letting it be an issue in his heart, as we should. Two more brief sections. Back to offerings, but more specifically, where a portion of the offerings is prepared. Verse 19, he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced towards the north, and there a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them back out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Can we get that last slide, Ms. Height? I don't know if you can read this. We've popped this up a few times before. But here we have the chambers for the Zadokites. And we know based on the description that we just read, it doesn't specifically say the sons of Zadok, but it talks about the priests in these chambers. And it's saying at the far western end there, here's the temple. Here's that building at the western end of the complex. Here is a kitchen. What's the kitchen for? The kitchen is for the sons of Zadok, the Zadok high priests, to cook and also to eat the portion of the offerings that's set aside for the priests. Excuse me. Why? Because those things, as they're offered to the Lord, they're sanctified, they're set apart, they're consecrated. And so God is saying, don't bring those back out into secular space, into common space. Consume them in place that is set aside to be holy as I am holy. So that's the place where the Zadokites eat their portion of the sacrifice. Certain sacrifices, most goes on the altar for the Lord, but the breast of this sacrifice, the shoulder of that sacrifice, reserved for the priests. Same thing for the Levites, or at least similar thing for the Levites. Verse 21, he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, every corner of the court, there was another court, and the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide, all four corners the same size. There was a row of building stones all around them, and all around the four of them, cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Same thing, different audience. Levites who ministered at the temple but didn't minister to the Lord in the temple, they had their kitchens here at the four corners of the complex. There, there, and there. Removed from the inner court because the Levites, as you recall, they were the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. They would prepare the sacrifices but not offer the sacrifices. So they had their own kitchens, their own space, where they would enjoy the portion of the sacrifices assigned to them. They would cook and eat before the Lord as part of their worship. This is great, Patrick. What do we do with it? What application can we possibly pull from offerings and gates and kitchens and more offerings? Maybe, and I want to say this carefully, maybe we let it remind us of the value of defining sacred space. And again, as I say that, I want to be careful. The world is the Lord's and all that is within it. Amen? We are the Lord's wherever we go. Wherever we are His forever and ever. And if you've been here for more than a month, you know that this is on my greatest hits album. Because I think one of Satan's greatest tools against the church is allowing us to believe that there are spheres where God is and where God isn't. Spaces where his rules apply and spaces where they don't. Times of our day, times of our week that belong to him and times that belong to us. Me time. It's not biblical. Not only is it not biblical, it's criminal. That is a crime against our Redeemer. He purchased us. There is no part of us that does not belong to him. And yet, and still, everything that I just said and you said amen to is also true in the millennial kingdom. Everything that I just said is no less true in the millennial kingdom. And even though it's true, and people, because Jesus is ruling and reigning physically in their midst, people can see it's true. We still have all of these clear lines, all of these careful boundaries and delineations in and around the temple that say, hey, worship happens here. This is a space set apart for a specific purpose. In the kingdom, just like in this age of grace, people can worship God wherever they are and should. In the kingdom, people are going to be expected, exhorted, hey, whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. And if you can't do it as under the Lord, don't do it. If you can't do it as worship, you shouldn't be doing it. That's a real simple dichotomy that's kept me out of a lot of trouble. Can I do this as worship to Jesus? I can do a lot of things as worship to me. I can do a lot of things as worship to the world. Can I do this as worship unto the God who saved me? That's true today, and it'll be true in the kingdom, and yet in the kingdom, we see places set apart and times set apart, daily and feast day and new moon and Sabbath, and places and times set apart where it's clear, where everybody understands what we're doing in this place and at this time is worship and nothing else. Here's my question. Do we have those places? Do we have those times? What's the application of this chapter? There are thousands of them. There are as many applications as there are people reading the chapter, maybe more. Nothing saying you can't take 2 or 4 or 10. But I think one application at least, even as we seek to commit more and more of our lives, more and more of ourselves, more and more of who we are and what we do to worship to a God who is worthy, I don't think that needs to be to the exclusion of places and times that are entirely worship and only worship and nothing but worship. And there can be different times like that. There can be daily times, devotional times at home, monthly times, special occasions, feasts. Free will times, like the prince. Hey, I feel like bringing in an offering to the Lord. And they say, great, we'll open the eastern gate for you. And we can do that anytime. But I think there can also be weekly times in this room. Scheduled times. And I think one of the opportunities that we have is to think about what we do in this room when we come together. I've said before, and you must agree because you're here, I love that we're a casual tribe. I love that I can sit here wearing jeans with my shirt untucked. I love that we're a come-as-you-are church. I love that we recognize that the inward reality matters to God so much more than our outward appearance. Love that we're casual. Concerned that we sometimes confuse the spectrum between casual and formal with the spectrum between irreverent and reverent. It's okay to be casual. I don't see anything in Scripture that precludes it. I've been to churches that don't let you walk in with a cup of coffee. No coffee in the sanctuary. And every time I hear that or I see a sign that says that, I'm reminded of the Pastor Chuck story when they were putting down new carpeting in the first Calvary Chapel. One of the elders' wives came to him, Pastor Chuck, those dirty hippies, they're chewing gum in the sanctuary. And Chuck said, oh, I think you're confused. The sanctuaries are chewing the gum. And we sang that very first song tonight. Lord, prepare me to what? Be a sanctuary. So I think it's important to not be confused about that. I think it's okay to worship God with a cup of coffee, wearing blue jeans. But can I suggest it's one thing to have a cup of coffee, and it's another thing to treat this space and what happens in the space as a coffee house. Because in a coffee house, there are people all around and there's music going on, but most people are there to do their own thing. They're there to work. They're there to talk to friends. They're there to do whatever, but they're there for their reasons. Why are we here? We're here for His reasons. He's called us to come here on Wednesday nights, on Sunday mornings. He's called us to gather. Not that we need to be legalistic about those times, but he's called us to gather when we gather to worship with one accord. He's called us to sit at his feet together and study his word together and leave changed together. So my application, your mileage may vary, and that's great. But my application tonight is to ask, can we maybe recommit ourselves to treating this time and space, the Wednesday time and space, the Sunday time and space, as sacred? Pausing our conversations, ignoring our phones, resisting the urge to check notifications, doing what we need to do before service starts to minimize the number of times we need to leave and come back. Get the cup of coffee and ration it so it lasts. Get rid of the last cup of coffee before service starts. Not trying to be legalistic. Truly I'm not. And I'm not going to shame the person who needs to step out, because there's all kinds of important reasons that might call any of us away, myself included. Anouk knows if I step off in the middle of the message, hey, you're on, sister. Lead us in a song. If she goes down, Denny's going to stand up and say, hey, it's time to pray. But, I mean, the only law we're under is the law of love. So not in a spirit of legalism, but in a spirit of love. Because what's love? Love is God. Love is others. Can we make our time in this space a time consecrated, sanctified, set apart to worshiping God and loving the people around us as they worship God? Can this be a time where we sacrifice our agendas for God and others? Lord, what does that mean to me, to each of us? As many applications as there are people, maybe more. Lord, would you speak to every one of us? What does that look like in the key of us? How would you want us to live that out? What are the changes we need to make? What are the areas where we need to remain steadfast? What we know, Lord, is we want to be worshipers. And we want you to be the sole, solitary, singular object of our praise. And we know you want that too. You want that more than us. More than we do. So teach us, Lord. Sanctify us. Continue to chisel away self. Continue to sand down the remnants of the world. Continue your refining work, making us more like you.